We are in the book of Ephesians. We have been talking about the evidences of the Christian walk, the differences between the world and the Christian. They really are opposite poles as we've gone through this. Hopefully, you've begun to see that. One is light, the other is dark. One is of the Lord, the other is of Satan. One is truth, one is lies, one is selfless, the other one is selfish. One strives for holiness, and the other strives for immorality. One seeks words which are edifying, the other, not so much. And Paul couldn't be more clear how the Christian is to live his life, how the Christian is to walk. The Christian is to be the antithesis of the world. The world should look at the Christian and the world should see a difference. And in that difference, they should see Jesus Christ, your Savior. I mean, why else be different, right? We talked about that. We are not moralists, but Christians. All that we do as Christians, which might be construed as moral, we do from a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. We do these things because He did these things. And we desire to tell others about Jesus Christ. And before we begin Paul's individual and detailed exhortation that we are also familiar with, starting in verse 22 with wives and husbands and so forth, Paul really wants to sum things up. Basically, all that he's been saying in one simple phrase, and that can be found in verse 18. Very basic outline this morning, one verse, in fact, which we will unpack. Even next week, we will unpack it further. So we will speak this morning, number one, about do not get drunk with wine. That is what the world does. Secondly, but to be filled with the Spirit. That is what the Christian is to do. And if you'll permit me, you know, if at all possible, I would encourage each and every one of you to read through a book of the Bible, if possible, in one sitting, because you really catch the context. And in doing so here this morning, I'd like to back up to chapter 4, verse 22, and read us down so that we can kind of capture the essence of all the contrasts that Paul has been placing before us. So we're going to start reading in chapter 4, verse 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed to the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in fear of Christ. Let's bow and pray. Father in heaven, help us to take in not only this entire text, but help us to understand the text which is before us, Holy Father. Help us to apply it to our lives. We come before you, Lord, as weak people who are in need. As we sang this morning, we are in need of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For apart from you, apart from your Spirit, apart from your strength, and apart from your power, such a walk is impossible. And we battle this walk each and every day. I pray that you would give us victory, that you would encourage us by this text this morning, and that you would once again distill the contrast that exists between the world and the believer. But remembering, Lord, in humility, that this is what you called us out of. To not stand up ourselves in pride against those who live in the world, against those who practice such things, but that we might bring the gospel to them as someone brought it to us. All that we have, all that we are, is because of our Savior Jesus Christ, and we recognize that this morning. Be with us now as we study your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If one is to believe the commercials today, all you need is the right alcoholic beverage to have a good time. Any beer commercial that you see portrays drinking with beautiful women, great-looking men, smiles, laughter, and a party, right? Isn't that how they portray it in the commercials? Mountain peaks and beach settings are where all of these things usually take place. Wine commercials cater to those who seek to be sophisticated, to those who are seeking to be a part of an elite social structure, an elite society. Heavier alcohols in these commercials, like whiskey, sell us manlyhood, right? That's if you want to be a real man, you have to drink Jack Daniels or Southern Comfort or some other manly drink. And they put forth the understanding in these commercials, and even maybe some of our friends would do this to us when we walked in the world, to be fulfilled, to have fun, to be happy. The world tells us to drink alcohol. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to be happy? Who doesn't want smiles? Who doesn't want laughter? Who doesn't want to have fun? I mean, who wouldn't sign up for that? Proverbs 17:22 says, "A joyful heart is a good medicine." But the world gets that backwards. The world says good medicine makes a joyful heart. So we seek something that makes us happy. We look for things to bring us joy. And hey, if the commercials are telling us that by drinking alcohol I can find that, well, then drink up, says the world. But the problem is it's not true. Drinking and getting drunk will not make you content. It will not bring you joy. Alcoholism is an artificial happiness. Drunkenness is a counterfeit joy. For any and all supposed benefits that drinking to the point of drunkenness might bring, on the other end of it, there is a huge cost to pay. a cost that far outweighs the benefit. Psalm 30, verse 5 says this: weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And it is often the case, the world is opposite what Scripture says. Drunkenness says joy may last for the night, but in the morning there's weeping. And the commercials, right? If you've ever seen these commercials, they make it so fun, so encouraging, they make you want to go out and buy some stuff. But the commercials themselves even hint at this. How so? They'll always say at the end of a commercial, remember to drink responsibly, right? That should be a tip-off. But the problem is, after a few drinks, that's impossible. Why? Because our inhibitions begin to fall after we begin to drink. And our body now begins to become controlled by that alcohol. And like the old Chinese proverb says, first the man takes the bottle, and then the bottle takes the man. And from there, the likelihood of every form of sinfulness has just been increased exponentially with getting drunk. According to the National Council on Alcoholism and Drug Dependence, alcohol is a factor in 37% of all rapes and sexual assault. That's a huge number. Alcohol is a factor in 37% of all rapes and sexual assault. That's more than 3 out of 10. Alcohol is a factor in 15% of all robberies, 40% of all violent crimes. In fact, a study was done, and it was found out that 50% of convicted prisoners say that alcohol was a factor in them murdering someone. That's 50%. Saddest figure of all, perhaps, is that 70% of all alcohol-related incidences of violence occur in the home. 20% of those involve a weapon of some sort. Violence, rape, murder, robbery, adultery, and that's not even to mention motor vehicle homicide. All of these things increase with the consumption of alcohol. And every single one of us is affected by it. Men, women, children, loved ones, families. That's why, wherever we see it in Scripture, drunkenness is condemned. It is not exalted, it is not encouraged like the world would have you believe, but it is condemned in Scripture. And there are multiple Scriptures. Listen to some of them. Some of these will be in your handout this morning. You will also notice your handout's a little more detailed. Isaiah 5:11 says this: woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. So they're up early in the morning drinking, they're up late at night drinking. Isaiah 28:7-8. And these also reel with wine and stagger from strong drink. The priests and the prophets reel with strong drink, and they are confused by wine. It affects your faculties. They are confused by wine. They stagger from strong drink. They reel while having visions. They totter when rendering judgment. This is the leaders. For all the tables are full of filthy vomit without a clean place. Proverbs 23:19-21. Listen, my son. He's trying to give advice to his son. Listen, my son, and be wise. Now, we've talked a lot about wisdom. And direct your heart in the way. What way? The way you should walk. The way that is right before the Lord. Do not be with heavy drinkers of wine. Don't even be with them. Or with gluttonous eaters of meat. For the heavy drinker and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe one with rags. Proverbs 23:29-23. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who wounds without cause? That is, you hurt someone for no reason. Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long over wine, those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down so smoothly. It's pretty. It has a lot of promise. It looks nice. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things. Now, that's twice they've alluded to that. You'll have visions, and your eyes will see strange things. And I've seen that happen, where an individual who was an alcoholic, consistently, constantly, constantly drinking, ended up hearing voices and seeing things. And your mind will utter perverse things. Proverbs 21 says, wine is a mocker. That means a scoffer, a chatterer, a talks. And strong drink is a brawler. The word means to roar, to be agitated. And we all know people, or maybe some of us know people, who after a few drinks, they change instantly into an angry individual. Bible says, do not be drunk with wine. And there are several examples from Scripture. Noah, right? In Genesis chapter 9, verse 20. The Bible says, then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and he became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. This set the stage for his son Ham to come in and to sin against him. He was uncovered. He was naked. So that's Noah. Leviticus. Turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. We have all heard of Nadab and Abihu. And most of us already know what they did. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 says this. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire to the Lord. Now the Lord had given them specific orders of the content. Strictly, they would stick strictly to what the Lord told them to do and how the Lord told them to do it. But they don't do it here. Putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. These were consecrated priests. These were men who were set aside for this very purpose. And verse 2 says, and fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Instantly they are incinerated by God. Why? Well, the Bible tells us. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke. By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy. We have a holy God. And before all the people, I will be honored. When you dishonor me, there is a price to pay. And Nadab and Abihu knew what they were supposed to do, and they didn't do it. They did it in the way that they wanted to do it. And because of this, it says, so Aaron therefore kept silent. Aaron was their dad. He couldn't say anything about this. And Moses called also to Mishael, Elzaphan, and the sons of Aaron, uncle Uziel, and said to them, come forward, carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp. So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. And then Moses said to Aaron, again, this is Aaron's children, and to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, these are the brothers of those who died, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, and that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation, but your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought upon you, brought about. In other words, don't mourn their death. They brought it upon themselves. You shall not even go out from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die, for the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So they did according to the word of the Lord. Now to this point, we just think that Nadab and Abihu just, they offered, innocently offered, you know, they messed up. But listen to the Lord's words to Aaron. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die." The very strong connection here between the death of Nadab and Abihu and the fact that they were drunk, probably. Otherwise, why would the Lord say this? "It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations." They got drunk, and they offered strange fire to the Lord. Flip over to 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll begin reading in chapter 20, verse 1. We have Ben-Hadad, the king of Aram. He has surrounded the Israelite capital of Samaria. This is the northern kingdom. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, gathered all his army, and there were 32 kings with him. So he's got a huge army with him. Not just men, it says here, and horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and fought against it. So he's got this huge army. He's got a whole bunch of kings, servants behind him. He's got chariots. He's got horses. And he's gone up against Samaria to besiege it, to take it over. And then he sent messengers to the city of Ahab, king of Israel. And he said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your most beautiful wives and children are also mine." And the king of Israel replied, "It is according to your word, my lord, O king. I am yours and all that I have." So the king's going to, basically the king's given up here. He's saying, "Listen, okay, you've got me." Then the messengers returned and said, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, surely I sent to you saying, you shall give me your silver and your gold and your wives and your children. But about this time tomorrow, I will send my servants to you, and they will search your house and the house of your servants, and whatever is desirable in your eyes, they will take in their hand and carry away." And of course, he's not going to like this. He's gone beyond it here. And then the king of Israel called out to the elders of the land and said, "Please observe and see how this man is looking for trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and children and my silver and my gold, and I did not refuse him, but then he wanted more." Verse 8, all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen to consent." So he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I cannot do. You've pushed it too far." And the messengers departed and brought him word. Now Ben-Hadad is going to come back and say, "All right then, I'm going to smother you guys. I'm going to come in, I'm going to take over this whole city." Verse 10, Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, May the gods do so to me and more also, if the dust of Samaria will suffice for handfuls for all the people who follow me." In other words, I am going to bury this city. And then one of my favorite verses in Scripture, there are a million of them, but here's one of them. Then the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." The battle's not over yet. And of course, we know that the Lord God was on the side of the Israelite king. But I do want to point out one thing. Now, before a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, verse 13, and said, "Thus said the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver you into their hand this day, and you will know that I am the Lord." Skip down to verse 16. They went out at noon. The Lord's going to send out this small army to just decimate this huge army. But look what Ben-Hadad's doing. They went out at noon while Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the temporary shelters with the 32 kings who helped him. They were just drinking it up. They were having a party. They were getting drunk in the middle of this battle. Their pride had lifted them up. Look down at verse 21. The king of Israel went out and struck the horses and the chariots and killed the Arameans with a great slaughter, and they were slaughtered. Ben-Hadad was deceived by being drunk. Of course, the Lord brought about that victory, but it didn't help that they were drinking themselves drunk. The Babylonian king Belshazzar gave a drunken feast in Daniel chapter 5, and he brought out all the gold and the silver articles that they had stolen from the temple in Jerusalem. And in pride, Belshazzar praised the gods of gold and silver and iron and wood and stone, and he drank to them. And in his drunkenness, Belshazzar mocked the true God. And in that very evening, God stripped him of his kingdom, and Belshazzar himself, that very night, he was murdered. In 1 Corinthians 11:21, Paul talks about some of the Corinthians who had gathered for the Lord's Supper, and they were getting drunk while they were there, mocking the Lord's Supper. And as a result of this, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, he says, some among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, the Lord may choose to take you home to be with him rather than have you continue in this sinful behavior. That's what he did in the case of some of the Corinthians who were getting drunk. Drunkenness might characterize the world, and we see that everywhere, but it should never characterize the Christian. And that's why Paul, we can turn back to the book of Ephesians. That's why Paul in verse 18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk here is in the present passive imperative. You must not get drunk with wine. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear here. Paul is not prohibiting the drinking of wine. He's not. Wine drinking was very common in the ancient world. Jesus drank wine. The disciples drank wine. In fact, Paul told Timothy, have a little wine for your stomach. We won't go into the details of what wine was back then and what wine is today. The point here is that the sin is not the drinking of wine. The sin is getting drunk with it. Getting drunk with anything, really. Wine was just super common in ancient Israel. I mean, that's what they drank. I remember years ago I went over to Italy, and they were drinking wine all the time. Lunchtime, kids were drinking wine. It was kind of like water to them. Today we might say, do not be drunk with beer. Do not be drunk with wine coolers. Don't be drunk with anything. Don't let anything that you ingest affect your life, whether it's marijuana or anything else. Anything harder than that in Scripture is called strong drink in the Bible, like whiskey and stuff like that. So do not get drunk with wine. The word drunk here was used by Homer. It was used to describe a process in which they would try to stretch a bull's hide. And what they would do is they would immerse the bull's hide in a vat of fat. And the fat would be absorbed throughout the bull's hide, and then they would take the bull's hide out and they would stretch it, and it would be much more pliable, much more malleable, much more movable. It would stretch. But what would happen is the fat would get into the pores of the bull's hide, kind of like when we marinate meat, right? What do? We take some marinade, take some steaks, we cut them up, we throw them in a little baggie, and we put whatever marinade we have in there, and then we seal it up, and what do? We let it sit. We allow the marinade to seep. It infects the tissues. So the idea behind this word, do not get drunk with wine, is don't get soaked with wine. For that is dissipation, Paul says. And this word here is really needs several words to describe it. In some of your Bibles it says, for this is excess. In some of your Bibles it says, for this is debauchery, which is a good word to capture what this means. Dissipation means, for this is recklessness, this is incorrigible, this is debauchery, this is depravity. And when we couple the word dissipation as it is used here in Paul's context, and we look at Titus 1:6 and we look at 1 Peter 4, where it talks about dissipation. Dissipation here carries the idea of someone who has abandoned themselves to live a life of gratifying every sensual impulse to the point of excess and self-ruination. I know that's a long definition. I gave you space to write that, though. Someone who has abandoned themselves to live a life of gratifying every sensual impulse to the point of excess and to the point of self-ruinization. In fact, the adverb word is used, you know, you've heard of the prodigal son, right? How he lived his life in the world. That was described. The adverb's used there to describe him and all of his living prior to coming back and repenting. Spending all his money on women and alcohol and frivolous living. But what is the context of Paul's writing? In fact, it almost seems this portion of this text almost just kind of seems to come out of nowhere. And do not get drunk with wine. Wow. It's kind of like, where did that come from? Paul here could very well be addressing the cult worship of Dionysus, which was so common in his day. Dionysus was a mythological god, sometimes called Bacchus. He was known as the god of wine. He was known as the god of ritual madness, as the god of religious ecstasy. He was known as the god of theater. Ephesus had a theater, didn't it? And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, this cult would have been found throughout the entire Roman Empire, pretty much everywhere. Listen to a list of some of these cities where evidence of worship of Dionysus has taken place. These are where we had our churches. Thessalonica, Philippi, Athens, Corinth, Smyrna, Pergamum, Philadelphia, Rome, and even Ephesus has evidence that Dionysus worship was taking place there. Paul here is addressing that. There's an article entitled "The Dionysian Background of Ephesians 5:18," and it's written by a guy named Cleon Rogers Jr. And he says this: at the time of Paul, to live a riotous, wanton, debaucherous, drunken life was characterized as a Dionysian way of life. If you lived that lifestyle, you were called, oh, he's a Dionysian. Why? Because this is what worship of this mythological god was. And Cleon Rogers goes on to explain the festivals that took place. Again, the people in Ephesus would have seen this. Listen to how he describes it. The festivals celebrated in honor of Dionysus varied from place to place, but it seems that one common feature was the emphasis on fertility and sex. The emphasis on the phallus and the so-called phallus procession, along with such things as the phallus song, certainly indicate the lewd debauchery connected with this worship. The significance was evidently to please Bacchus so that he would grant fertility. Another feature of the festival was the wild, frenzied dancing and uncontrolled ravings in connection with wine drinking and the music flutes, cymbals, drums, and tambourines. Along with this was the mountain dancing of the women, which sometimes took place in the dead of winter, and the devouring of raw flesh of animals, the purpose of the intoxication by wine, and also the chewing of ivy, as well as the eating of raw animal flesh, was to have Dionysus possess or enter the body of the worshiper and fill him with enthusiasm or the spirit of him. Wow. Commonplace at the time of Paul. Paul is saying this type of behavior, this type of worship, this type of drunkenness, this type of self-abandonment must never, ever be a part of the Christian's life. Will you yield yourself entirely to the lusts of the flesh? We'll see it in the world, and we do see it in the world, but we shouldn't see it in the Christian. Paul now gives a contrast. Here is what you are not to do. Do not be drunk with wine. But being a good shepherd, Paul, of course, is going to tell them what they should do. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Before I tell you what it means to be filled with the Spirit, I should probably tell you what it does not mean. Being filled with the Spirit is not some sudden, experiential, spiritual jolt from a Spirit that follows sometime after your salvation. where you go into convulsions, or you speak an ecstatic speech, or you fall down on the floor. And we see these people sometimes on TBN. I am filled with the Spirit, and they'll go into this mayhem, really. That is not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Sounds more like the Dionysian way of worship to me. So it is not that. It is not a second indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is very, very clear that the Spirit of God in the new covenant enters and remains in the body of the believer. That's clear from Scripture. When you get saved, the Spirit of God enters you and does not leave. He has taken up residence within your heart. It doesn't leave and come back. We see that sometimes in the Old Testament. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. So it is not some experiential convulsing. It is not some second indwelling after you've come to Jesus Christ. But it's not the same as baptism of the Spirit. It is not the same as the baptism, or it's not the same as being sealed with the Spirit. Both of those happen automatically at conversion as well. The minute that we trust in Jesus Christ, you and I are baptized into the body. That is, we are baptized into one union, one unity of Christian believers. That is the baptism of the Christian. The minute we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are sealed with the Spirit. It's separate. It's different. We are stamped with the Spirit of God. We are protected by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is given to us as a down payment. That's what it means to be sealed. You belong to Him. So being filled with the Spirit is not the same as baptism of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit or a second indwelling. That is not what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Indwelling, baptism of the Spirit, sealing of the Spirit, all of these things happen at the moment that we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So what is Paul talking about here? He says, do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. In the Greek, the verb is in the present passive imperative. What does that mean? Present tense means that it's something being done now, each moment. It's not something you do in the past. It's not something you do in the future. It is a present. Something that you do right now, every time, all the time in your life. So it's a present. It's a passive, which means that it's something that is actively happening to you. If it was in the middle voice, you would be in the middle of the action. But whereas you're passive, it's happening to you, or you allow it to happen to you. So it's present. It's in the now. It's in the now. It's passive, which means you're being acted upon. But it's also an imperative, which means it's something that you must allow to happen to you. You could translate this, be constantly, moment by moment, being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a day by day, minute by minute, second by second submission to the Spirit of God. It's not something we do, but we allow to be done. So many people, and I've said this before, so many people are out there trying to get more of the Spirit. I need to get more of the Spirit. This passage is telling us, no, that's not how it's done. You need to let the Spirit of God get more of you. Give yourself over to the Spirit of God. The word filled here is used to describe, and I've got it in your notes there, and we spoke about it this morning, and I'm glad that Joel brought that up. The word filled is the same word used to describe. Remember when Mary broke the vial of the ointment? And you remember how the Bible described what happened? It talked about the fragrance filling the room. Same word there. The Bible says the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. You ever have that? Sometimes you come home. Sometimes I'll come home. My wife has cooked this amazing meal, and the whole house smells like this amazing meal. Or she's got these scents with every nook and cranny of the house. No matter where you go in the house, it smells wonderful. It is filled with the aroma. And that's the idea here behind this verse. You and I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Wherever you go in the house, you can smell that smell. Is your house filled with the fragrance of the Holy Spirit of God? As He permeated every section of your life, every aspect of your heart. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. That word is also used of the wind, filling a sail of a ship, right? You think about a ship without a wind. A ship without a wind, it just kind of floats there, right? It's kind of back and forth with the tide. But when a ship gets a wind, when that sail is filled with that wind, what can you do? Oh, it moves. It goes where you want it to. That's the idea. Let your sail be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. It's like a glove, right? You think about a glove. And yes, I brought a glove. A glove, right? It's empty, motionless. Some might say useless, flimsy, right? But when you fill it, wow. It's filled, it's strong, it's powerful, it can guide, it can direct, it can move, right? Limitless potential when it's filled. When it's not filled, sits there. Paul's saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, not with yourself. Does the Spirit of God guide you? Does the Spirit of God direct you? Or does the flesh? I mean, which is filling that glove for you and in your life? Ask yourself the question, is this an action that I am doing or the Holy Spirit is doing? Or is this action something that aligns with the fruits of the Spirit? In all that you do, is my action something that Scripture condemns or condones? Is this my hand or God's hand? We need to ask those questions. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 4:8 when he addressed the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Barnabas was sent to minister to the Gentiles in Antioch. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit of God, the Bible says. Paul, according to Acts 13:9, was, quote, filled with the Spirit when he was dealing with a magician. And Paul says, fixing his eyes on him, Paul says, you are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? To be full of the Spirit is to be under the control of the Spirit, not the flesh. To be full of the Spirit is to walk closely with Jesus Christ, to walk closely with His Word. Think about the Apostle Peter, right? He always strove to be close to Jesus. He always wanted more with Jesus. Striving to be closer to Jesus, what did Peter do? He walked on water. Being close to Jesus, Peter gave the proclamation, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Being close to Jesus, Peter was brave in that hour when they came in to Gethsemane to grab Jesus Christ. What did Peter do? He lopped off the ear of an individual, and he wasn't aiming for the ear, and I know you've heard that a million times. He was bold. He was courageous. But when he wasn't near Christ, what happened? I don't know him. He denied Christ 3 times, cursed. When he wasn't near Christ, to be filled with the Spirit is to live your life as if Jesus Christ were right there by your side every minute of every day in all that you do. That His Word would whisper to our hearts as we live out our day. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. That the lessons of Scripture that we learn would inform our conscience and help us to make our decisions, that we would yield, quite simply, to Him and to His Word. One commentator says this, "The filling of the Spirit is not an esoteric, mystical experience bestowed on the spiritual elite through some secret formula or other such means. The filling of the Spirit is simply taking the Word of Christ, which is Scripture, and letting it indwell and infuse every part of our being, To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with His Word. And as we are filled with God's Word, it controls our thinking and our actions, and we are thereby more and more under the Spirit's control. The Word of God and prayer are so important in the life of the believer. And if you don't feel filled with the Spirit, you might want to start there. Remember Romans 8:13. It tells us that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Galatians 5:16 tells us, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And walk by the Spirit is the same as being filled with the Spirit. When you're filled with the Spirit, you'll walk in the Spirit. Amen? All of this is made possible by simply yielding your desires to that of the Holy Spirit, by letting Him fill your sail, by letting Him guide you. Catch yourself. Catch your thoughts. Catch your thinking as you're thinking. Allow the Holy Spirit of God to enlighten your thought process and to transform you. That's what Paul is talking about here. Charles Spurgeon, I love Charles Spurgeon, has this wonderful quote. He says, now, my dear friend, take this advice. Be filled with the Spirit. You have as yet received only a few drops from the divine shower of His sacred influence. Ask for the rivers, the floods, the torrents of His sacred power. Let the heavenly floods come in and fill you up to the brim. Then you will have joy which shall rival the bliss of those who are before the very throne of God. I love that. See, the promises of alcohol are false. The promises of drunkenness are fleeting, just like the rest of all the promises of the world. There might be joy in it for a time. There might be peace in it for a time. There might even be release from your pain for a time, your struggle for a time. But the wages of those sins are far deeper, sadder, deeper pain, deeper turmoil is on the end, other end of those things. The joy of the Christian is not fleeting but eternal. The joy of the Christian is permanent. Our hope knows no bounds. Our hope has no ends. There's no hangover with Jesus Christ. Our peace, the peace of Christ, is like a river. You ever hear that song? Constantly being replenished, constantly being renewed. At Pentecost, the disciples were accused of being drunk. Why? Because they had the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They couldn't believe the blessings that God had given them. There was such joy in their hearts that the people around them said, wow, they're drunk. Who could possibly be that happy? It wasn't a false joy like the drunk, only to wake up hours later, miserable, headache, hungover, saying to myself, oh, what did I do? What did I do? And vomiting to get the poison out of him. The Christian desires to be filled with the Spirit. Why? Because he and he alone brings love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Gentleness, self-control. He brings these things. All of these things the world strives for, right? But they can never get it. And they seek and they strive for these things through sex, through drugs, through alcohol, through power, through money. The world is stuck in a carnival of mirrors. And we are the clowns. We are the fools to them. But we would gladly be fools for Jesus Christ. Amen? Doesn't Paul say that? And that's another thing that filling of the Spirit does. We are not ashamed of our Savior. We're not ashamed to pray. We're not ashamed to tell people about Jesus Christ, and we're not afraid to tell people we love Jesus Christ. Others might be, but not the person who's filled with the Spirit. Remember Peter, right? Denied the Lord 3 times. Why? Because he was fearful. He was afraid. But remember what happened to Peter when he was filled with the Spirit? He's described in Acts chapter 4, verse 8 this way. This man who was so fearful that somebody might know that he's connected with Jesus in any way, denying. The Bible says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. He had the rulers and the elders there. If we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to you, to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, I love that, filled with the Spirit, he proclaimed Christ in front of everyone, top to bottom. By the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. That's what you do when you're filled with the Spirit. You proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Festus thought Paul was crazy. Paul, you've lost your mind. Much learning has made you crazy. Why? Because Paul was sharing a truth so profound that it changed his life. All that Paul could think about all throughout his life was telling people about Jesus Christ, and he didn't care what they thought about him. Tell them about the hope of Jesus Christ, and that's what we should do. Tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, and that's what we should do. Tell them about the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Think about where they're at. Think about what makes them happy, what encourages them in the world. You and I, all of us, knowing what the end result of that is, not only in this life, but in the next life, to give them true hope, to give them true joy and true encouragement. That is what being filled with the Spirit is. Telling people about Jesus Christ and bringing the hope of Christ home to them. Oh, if you are here today, this morning, and the world is what you love, but you're beginning to see the lusters come off the rose, and the world isn't what you thought it was, come to Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. He brings hope, forgiveness, love. It's never too late. Today's the day, the Bible says. Don't waste another day. Come to Christ. Now's the time. Paul this morning gives us this final contrast, and it is a contrast, isn't it? One, you're like, oh, this is dirty. The other one, like, yes, this is great. This is pure. This is good. Do not get drunk with wine. For this is dissipation. That's what the world does. That's what servants of other gods do. Little g. But not what my people do. He says, but be filled with the Spirit. Ever and always yielding ourselves to the Spirit of God. Minute by minute, day by day. Allowing our Savior to fill our hearts like the fragrance of perfume in that room. Allowing the Spirit of God to fill our sails, to give us strength to go in the direction that the Spirit would have us go. To be a glove fit for His use. Let's pray.